Please join with me in turning to the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. We begin reading at verse 19. The Word of God says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Again, verses 26 and 27 say this, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Today we meet together for worship on a day that is especially set apart to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And so we come together today with great joy in our hearts. We are celebrating the greatest good news the world has ever heard, that the Savior lives. That 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God stepped out of heaven and took to Himself a sinless human nature. He was born of a virgin and lived for 33 years on this earth a sinless life, a life perfectly submitted to the law of God, a life full of perfect righteousness. And then He gave His life on the cross as a substitute for sinners. That is, God poured out upon His Son on that cross His wrath, the very wrath that our sins deserved, so that there Jesus suffered in the stead of, in the place of, as a substitute for sinners, and took upon Himself all the punishment that our sins deserved, paying in full for all the sins of all those who will ever put their faith in Him. And then they buried Him. They put Him in a tomb. And just as He said would happen, 3 days after they put Him in that tomb, He was raised from the dead bodily, demonstrating that He is indeed who He claimed to be, the Son of God come to earth, demonstrating that His offering for sins was accepted, it is sufficient, demonstrating that the way now into the very presence of God has been opened, demonstrating that in Him you can find and know the full forgiveness of all of your sins, reconciliation with God, entrance into the family of God, and everlasting life. Jesus is alive. And after presenting Himself alive for 40 days, He ascended into heaven. He is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has been coronated. He is crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all we wait on now is His return. And in this period of time between His ascension and His return, what we do is we have the unimaginable privilege of declaring God's good news to the world. And He has sent through His church this message to the ends of the earth, declaring to sinful humanity the terms of reconciliation. We've been given the message of reconciliation. And not only are we to declare that message, saying you can be reconciled to God, but God, through the messengers, pleads with sinners, begs sinners to be reconciled to Himself. We meet together to declare the good news that Jesus saves. But if that is all that we declared, if we just declared that aspect of the good news, we would be found unfaithful. we would not have declared everything that God means for us to declare to a lost and dying world. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached the church's first gospel message. And he declared the things I just talked about. He declared who Jesus is and why Jesus came and what Jesus did and that Jesus is alive and that salvation is offered. He declared those things. But he didn't stop there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, it says, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" What was Peter saying? He's saying the world is sinful. The generation is sinful. And he was saying to the people listening to him on that day, you, right now, you belong to that generation. You are in the midst of that generation, and you must save yourselves from it. The pictures of a people under the wrath of God, and those listening to him have the opportunity, by the grace of God, to flee from that wrath that is coming. In other words, he made plain that this good news about Jesus confronts every person who hears it. Every time you hear the gospel, you are brought face to face with a decision. It's not a message of good news simply meant to encourage hearts. It's not a message of good news to send people away with good feelings. It is a message of good news because you stand in need of this good news. Because if you've never experienced the new birth, if you've never been reconciled to God through faith in His Son, right now you are under the wrath of God, headed toward the everlasting judgment of God. It is good news because there's a way made possible by God for you to be rescued. And so the message is not just this is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus did, and this is what it means, but now you have to take the next step, which is to say to the people listening to you, what are you going to do with this? What is your response to be in light of this? And just as Peter declared that day, so we declare this day, save yourselves. Save yourselves. What does he mean by save yourself? He doesn't mean that you're going to save yourself by some kind of work on your part that will make you more acceptable to God. That's not what he means. Nor does he mean that you're going to save yourself by the merits of your faith, that somehow believing now is meritorious in the sight of God, that God is going to take your faith and say, now that is worthy of my acceptance. No, you see, God has done everything necessary to save sinners. God has done it. God has done it. Salvation from beginning to end is God's work. So God has done everything necessary in and through His Son to make you right with Himself. The way you save yourself is simply by taking God's offer. It is by receiving God's good news in faith. It is by believing God. It is by trusting in God's Son. That's how one saves himself. You flee from God's wrath by running to Jesus. That's how you save yourself. Imagine a world crashing in upon you, and before you, you see one way out. Well, that one way, that one opening is Jesus. And so you flee from the wrath that is crashing in upon you by running to God's one way to be delivered. His name is Jesus. And just as if it was crashing on upon them that moment, Peter was declaring, run, save yourselves, run to the Lord Jesus. That's what our two verses remind us of this morning. That in the message of Christ, God has set before people life and death. And God pleads with sinners to choose life. Life and death has been set before you in the Son of God. Now choose life. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And hear this, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Isn't it amazing? The one who died on the cross, he says we do this on behalf of Jesus. The one who died on the cross now extends his arms out to sinners and begs them to take advantage of what he has provided. Choose life. Three things we'll see this morning in verses 26 and 27. We're going to talk about the knowledge of the truth. We're going to talk about a condition that assumes the knowledge of the truth. Then we're going to talk about the outcome of that condition. So you have something, there's a conditional statement we're going to look at, but there's something assumed in the conditional statement, the knowledge of the truth. So you have the knowledge of the truth, what some people do with the knowledge of the truth, and what the outcome is if you do what some people do with the knowledge of the truth. Begin this morning with the knowledge of the truth. Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, that's the condition. If we go on sinning deliberately, but notice what is assumed in the condition, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. That's where I want us to begin this morning, with that assumption. That what he's talking about are people who have received the knowledge of the truth. There is truth. Question is, do you know it? There is truth. Have you come to know that truth? What is the truth he's talking about? It's the truth that he's been writing about throughout the book of Hebrews. It is first and foremost the truth about a person. It is truth concerning the glorious person of Jesus. And in this book, he has told us who Jesus of Nazareth really was and is. He has told us that Jesus is greater than angels, that he is greater than Moses, that he is greater than Aaron, that he is a great high priest who is both divine and human, that he is the eternal Son of God who became man in order to save us, that Jesus served both as the offerer when it came to the one sacrifice that can make men right with God. He was the offerer. He was the priest who offered the offering, and he was at the very same time the offering. He was both the priest and the lamb. He was both the priest and the sacrifice. And having ascended into heaven and sat down, it has also been demonstrated that he is the promised son of David, so that he is the son of God and the son of man, the promised son of man, who now sits on the divine throne forever as a divine and human king. This is who Jesus is. Is that your view of Jesus? That's where we could begin this morning. Is that your view of Jesus? That he is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who came to earth 2,000 years ago and took to himself a nature like ours for one reason, that he would save sinners and then fulfill everything that God predetermined for human beings to be. That he would lead us as the head of a new human race, that he would lead us into the fulfillment of everything that God has destined for people. Do you see him as the only Savior? Do you see him as God's only hope for sinners? Do you see him as the only way to be forgiven of your sins? That's the second thing we've learned in this book, the glorious provision that God has made in Jesus. Not only his glorious person, but now what God has provided because of who he is. And what God has provided is the real forgiveness for all of our sins. In Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's salvation promises throughout Scripture. All the Old Testament salvation promises, Jesus came to fulfill them all and to form a new humanity, a new human race, as it were, that has access into the very presence of God. When God originally made man, Adam and Eve, they had fellowship with God. They forfeited that through their sin. And now what God has done is provided the way for man who's been estranged from God by his sin to be reconciled to God and brought back into this fellowship of God. And Jesus is the one offering who makes that reconciliation a reality. Have you seen the truth? Have you seen the truth of who Jesus is? Have you seen the truth? Have you come to know the truth of what he did to save sinners? And there's something else that we've learned about Jesus, the guaranteed perfection that's in Jesus. That is, what happens in the lives of those who now trust in this person, who do what the Bible describes. They recognize themselves as sinners. They turn from their sinful ways and thoughts to trust in the Son of God for life. Now, what does God do in their case? Well, he really does forgive all of their sins. That which Christ has provided for becomes a reality now in their case. All their sins really are forgiven. They really are brought into fellowship with God. They actually come to know God, the one who knows them. They really are now an adopted member of God's family, and they really are made new people in their very natures, transformed by the power of God. And here's the great good news. Not only does God do this in the lives of those who trust in his Son, but it is irreversible. When God saves someone, he saves them forever. This is everlasting life that one receives in Jesus. Not some momentary and immediate good feeling, but an everlasting transformation so that he can say of these people, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, look, old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's what Jesus accomplishes in the lives of those who trust in him. This is the truth. This is the truth. And so the condition in verse 26 assumes that you know the truth. And by the way, probably in this context, in the context of the book of Hebrews, to know it is to have been converted by it. And by conversion, we would not mean necessarily regeneration, but that there's been this at least external professed change as a result of what you've heard. So there was a time in your life when you heard this good news and you professed to accept it. You professed to believe it. You professed to put your faith in Jesus. Perhaps even you were baptized as the public profession, the public demonstration of your faith in these truths. So you say that you believe these things. You say that you're a Christian. You've come to know it in the sense there was a time in your life when you actually responded to it, at least externally. Well, now notice, in light of that assumption, what is the condition? Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Let's stop there. What is the condition being envisioned here? Well, it's interesting. Do you see the word deliberately there in verse 26? In the Greek text, that word is fronted. That's the very first word in this sentence. It is an adverb, and what it means is you do something willingly. You do something without being compelled to do it. This is something you choose. So it is deliberate. It is intentional. We could say it is voluntary. Whatever this is describing is something that you're conscious of. This is something you know that you're doing. What are you deliberately doing in verse 26? You go on sinning. It's present tense participle. Durative action. So this is someone who is not just doing what they're doing deliberately for a moment. They are continuing deliberately along this pathway. They have chosen now something. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, they've made a choice. It's a deliberate choice, and it's a durative choice. It is something that they go on doing, and it's described as sinning. Sinning. You go on sinning after knowing the truth. What sinning is he talking about? Well, it has to do with what he's just exhorted us about in verses 22 through 24. Be reminded for just a moment about the exhortations that we have received in this chapter. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Remember what he said in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The sinning that he's talking about is someone now, having known the truth, they are not drawing near, okay? They are not pursuing the Lord in a life of worship. They are not holding fast to what they have confessed. They've confessed one thing, but now their life is headed in another direction. They're not holding on to the Lord Jesus. They're not holding on to the gospel message. They're not holding on to the truth as it is in Jesus. They're walking away from the truth. And as a result, the evidence that they're walking away, they are no longer pursuing the community that is exhorting and encouraging perseverance. So they are not only abandoning the gospel message, they're abandoning the church. They profess to know Jesus, or they have professed to know Jesus, but now you look at their life, and when the church gathers, they are no longer there. They're not drawing near to God. They're not holding fast to the gospel. They are not meeting with the community of the saints in which this exhortation is taking place to keep on walking with Jesus. We could say it this way. They're giving every evidence that they are on the road of apostasy. They're giving every evidence that though they have said that they believe in Jesus, they don't really believe in Jesus. Jesus is not really their Savior. Jesus is not really their Lord. That is, if we can believe their current choice, which is a deliberate one, which is a conscious one, and it is one that keeps on being made. It continues. So what he's describing is to walk away from what you've professed, or we can say it another way, to stubbornly refuse what you have been presented. Someone who's fulfilling what this condition is describing is someone who knows the truth, you see. They know it, but now they have hardened their heart to it. They have hardened their heart to it. They are unresponsive to it. It's not that they don't know it. It's that it no longer affects them. It's no longer impacting their life. We're warned about this in the book of Hebrews time and again. Hebrews 3:8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Hebrews 3:15, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Hebrews 4:7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is what the writer's concerned about. This is what he's been warning about. People who hear the voice of God through the proclamation of the truth as it is in Jesus, and they harden their heart to it. They turn a deaf ear to it. They are not responsive to it. That's the kind of person being described in verse 26. Know the truth, but they're walking away from the truth. The only way you can walk away from this truth is you've hardened your heart to this truth. Or to say it another way, this is someone who passively ignores what they've been privileged to receive. Do you know it's a privilege to hear the gospel? Do you know it is God's grace on display even today on this Sunday in this room? Do you know that God's grace to you is on display in that you are hearing the gospel? Do you recognize there are people born in areas of the world where they have yet to hear the gospel? And so the kind of person being described in verse 26 is someone who has been given this unimaginable privilege to have heard with their ears the message from God of reconciliation, the pleadings of God to be reconciled to himself. What a gracious pleading that is, because God needs nothing. He does not need you. You need him. And yet he pleads with you about what you need, to have heard that message and then passively ignore it. That is, you just act like you never heard it. You act like you've never been exposed to it. The writer warns about this as well. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect, key word, right? If we neglect such a great salvation. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers. Be careful, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. There's that sort of passive, willing ignorance. You just fall away. It's not like you're waging war on the gospel. It's not like you're actively, consciously waging war on the church. You don't care what anybody else believes. If you want to go, go. If you want to listen, listen. If you want to believe, believe. No, you just fall away. You just walk a different path. So the thing assumed in verse 26 is you know the truth. You've been presented the truth. There was even a time when you professed the truth. But now where are you at? Now you're walking away from that truth. Now you are hardening your heart to that truth. Now you're living like you've never heard that truth. So what is the outcome of that kind of life? For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What is the outcome? We can describe it in this way. The outcome is something then that you're left with. It's also described in terms of something you're not left with. There's something you're, when you live this life, if you continue on it, if you stay on it, there'll be something you're not left with, and there'll be something that you are left with. What are you not left with? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The word, therefore, remains means this, to cause or to permit to remain in a place upon going away, to be reserved for future appearance or enactment. So it's something you leave behind. This is in the passive voice. This particular word is in the passive voice. So something left behind. What you're being told is when you walk away from Jesus, God leaves you no other avenue to be right with Him. God doesn't leave you anything else. You see, God is the one who has made the way for you to be made right with Him. And if you reject what He has left for you, if you reject what He has left for you, that is, escape in His Son, if you reject what He has left for you, He doesn't leave you anything else. He doesn't give you any other way. He doesn't leave you any other option. There is no other way to be forgiven. I say that to you this morning, hoping, praying, begging that you will hear it. If you walk away from Jesus, there is no other way for your sins to be forgiven. There is left for you no sacrifice for your sins. Because you see, the only sacrifice that answers for our sins has already been offered and it's been extended to you. And if you reject that sacrifice, what other sacrifice is there? There's nothing left. So this pathway, the pathway of apostasy, leaves a person without hope. What the Spirit of God is telling us in this verse is Jesus is the sinner's only hope. Jesus is the sinner's only hope. Jesus is the sinner's only way. There's one Savior that's been given to mankind, just one, and His name is Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me." Don't imagine that there's any other way. There isn't. And so when you walk away from the gospel, you walk away from your only rescue. Your only rescue. Imagine Peter saying, "Save yourselves." And there's that open door. The world is crashing in upon you. There's that open door. His name is Jesus. And you decide, "I'll find some other way out of this." Well, there is no other way. There is no other way. Which means here then is what is left for you. You reject what God has left for you to be saved. Now what is left for you? Verse 27. But here's what does remain. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Expectation. What does he mean by that? He means these are your prospects. It's not necessary. He's not saying that necessarily you expect this, that you live your life expecting this. In fact, you may go on living your life as if there is no judgment. You may live your life with the imagination that there's nothing that you're going to meet with negatively in your future as you walk away from Jesus. But the Spirit of God is telling you, here are your true prospects. This is where you're really headed. And he says, whether you know it or not, what you're headed toward is fearful. When's the last time you were really afraid? When's the last time you were really afraid? When's the last time it's like the blood left your body? Your stomach sinks. Your legs feel weak. You begin to tremble. Can you remember the last time you were afraid? Do you know that what people are headed toward who reject Jesus is something that is going to absolutely make them fearful? You don't meet God on the ground of grace. You meet him on the ground of justice. Absolute holiness on the ground of justice is not what you want to meet. Fearful prospects. Prospect of God's holy justice. The prospect of God's holy judgment. Either you meet God with Jesus having absorbed that judgment so that now you go free, or you meet God standing in your own merits on the ground of holiness, ready to look right into the face of absolute perfect justice. And that is going to frighten you to no end, because what you're going to get is judgment, damnation, everlasting perdition. In fact, notice what you're headed toward. He describes this as a fury of fire. The word for fury there, zelos, is the word you can hear in that zeal. Zealous fire. In fact, it's pictured almost like a predatory animal that has overtaken its prey. It is zealous fire. It is pursuing fire that will consume esthane, to eat. A fire, again, almost like that predatory animal, a fire that overtakes the victim and consumes the victim. And get this, he says, the adversaries. You see, you're born into this world an adversary of God. I don't know if you know this, but you're born into this world at enmity with God. And even if you were to say, I've got no problem with God, well, God has a problem with you. You're born into this world because of sin in a place where you are an adversary of God. You are by nature someone deserving of the wrath of God. And God, in something we never deserved, sent his only son into the world so that we would go from being his adversaries to being his children, from being his adversaries to being his friends. So you decide you don't want that offer. You decide you'll reject that hand of grace. Fine. Now you'll stand before God as one of his adversaries. I wonder how that will go. If God is for you, there is no one who can stand against you. But dear one, if God is against you, there is no one to rescue you. And so here is this person who knows the truth, but they walk away from the truth. They harden their heart against the truth. They passively ignore the truth. They reject the truth. They reject God's Son. They reject God's grace. What is left for them? Nothing that can answer for their sins. The only thing they're left with is the fearful prospect, the sure prospect of standing before Almighty, Holy God on the ground of justice and having to answer for all your sins. And when that happens, there is a zealous fire that will eat you alive forever and ever and ever as God treats you like an enemy deserves to be treated. So that on Easter, we declare the best good news there is. The Savior has come. The Savior has died. The Savior lives. And the door is open for men and women to be reconciled to God so that I cannot stop there. Now I must say the next thing, that is, save yourself. Run. Run to Jesus. Tell the truth about yourself. You're a sinner who deserves the wrath of God. Stand in awe of what God has done. The one who needs nothing, who doesn't need you, has made the way for you to be forgiven of all your sins and to be made right with him. What unimaginable love. What unimaginable grace. In fact, he does more than just make it available. It's not like he sets it over there and says, now, if you want it, take it. He has made it available, and now through messengers like this preacher on this Sunday morning, God begs you to be reconciled to him. He pleads with you to turn from your sins and to receive his Son. How do I receive the Son of God? How do I have my sins forgiven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not just some intellectual agreement with what we've declared this morning. It is bowing your knee to King Jesus. It is confessing him as Lord. It is coming to him for who he is. He is not just a Savior. He is King. He is Lord. He is Master. He is God. You must confess what Thomas confessed. My Lord and my God. So that you bow your knee and you open your heart and Jesus takes the throne of your life. Will you this morning hear that good news? Will you hear God's gracious warning to you? Do you realize it is God's grace that warns you while you're still alive? There will come a day you never have this opportunity again. So God is graciously warning you while there's time, while there's opportunity, while the decision can be made. Will you today receive God's grace and love for sinners in Jesus Christ? Will you believe? Will you right now from your heart, in the quietness of your heart, cry out to the Son of God and give him your life? I beg you to. I beg you to come to Jesus today and to be saved. And the Lord's people would say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the one who is the good news. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in unimaginable love and grace, you sent your only Son into this world, that we who deserve your wrath might be delivered from your wrath and be saved forever. I pray that your people today would rejoice in the salvation that you've provided for them and would do the very things that the writer of Hebrews calls upon us to do, that we would draw near to you, that we would hold fast to the good news, that we would gather with each other faithfully and exhort each other all the more as we see the day approaching. And I pray for anyone in this room who is yet to trust in your Son, or perhaps even someone who has confessed faith in Jesus, but now they're walking away from Jesus. May they this day turn to your Son, Lord. May they run from the wrath that's coming. May they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved this day. We ask for this. We long for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.